Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2 this morning, Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And so it's such a joy to continue through Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. So I will read these verses for us, verses 1 through 10, and then as we do every week, we'll take a few moments to pray and to ask for God's help specifically as we come before the truth of His Word. So Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, let's take a moment now and pray together. Father, first and foremost, we want to acknowledge our need for a Savior. Father, we're thankful that you sent Jesus Christ to come and to take on flesh and to live a perfect, righteous, spotless life in our place. We're thankful, Jesus, that you willingly lay down your life, that you took the wrath that we deserve for our sins on yourself, that we might be forgiven and be shown mercy, that we might be reconciled to the Father, that we would be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to your kingdom. And so, Father, we come before you as your children, as saints made so by the work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that the grave cannot hold Jesus, that he victoriously rose from the grave, and that our hope is one day we will be able to join him in that glorious resurrection. And so, Father, we come here this morning in complete weakness, needing your work within us. We're thankful that because of Jesus, you sent your Spirit to dwell within us, to give us understanding, to awaken us to the truth of your word, to awaken us to the glories of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, it's our privilege to ask you to do the very thing you've already promised to do for us, which is to be at work in us for the glory of your name, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the truth of your word, that we might be conformed and transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ this morning. And so, Father, I pray that your word would increase our affections for Jesus this morning, that your word would increase our faith in Jesus this morning, and that it would show us and reveal to us that Jesus is enough, that he has paid it all, that it is finished because of his complete work on the cross. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in order to grasp the book of Galatians, what we're going to need every week to remind ourselves of the context, of the reasons why Paul had to write this letter. if we begin to take that for granted, I fear that we're gonna lose what Paul is trying to say. So we've got to keep this big picture in mind to help us understand why Paul would write about his journeys to Jerusalem many years before he ever even met the Galatians here in the churches of Galatia. Why is it that he's telling us these things? Well, as Nathaniel reminded us last week, Paul's providing this detailed timeline of his contact with the apostles who were in Jerusalem, with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. This is where James and John and in the letter to the Galatians here, it refers to Peter as Cephas. So that's referring to Simon Peter, these what Paul calls pillars of the church. These were important men. And so Paul's recounting to the churches of Galatia what his relationship was like with them, what time he spent with them, and he's taking a lot of time to do that. And what Nathaniel reminded us of is the reason he is doing that is because he needs to demonstrate to the Galatian believers that the gospel that he's preaching, the gospel that Paul is preaching, was given to him by Jesus Christ himself. That it did not come from any men or group of men, which is exactly even what he says at the very beginning of the letter in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man. No man made Paul an apostle. Jesus Christ made Paul an apostle. No man taught initially Paul the gospel. Jesus Christ taught Paul the gospel. And that's why Paul is going into these details about the time he did or did not spend in Jerusalem. You see, there was this group of people that we've been referring to and that are referred to historically as the Judaizers. And they were going around teaching what was a false gospel. They were teaching that, yes, you had to believe in Jesus for salvation. That yes, Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus rose from the grave, and that you needed to trust in him to be saved, but you also needed to be circumcised. You needed to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And they weren't just saying that it's a good idea, that you might want to do this. They were saying you must do this. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, they are quoted as saying, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So these men are making this theological argument that you need something more than faith in Jesus. You need something more than the cross. You need obedience to the law. You need to be circumcised. And they were concerned that they may not win the theological argument, so they also needed to attack the Apostle Paul. They needed to try and attack his character, to tear down who he was, and to try and somehow prove that this gospel he was teaching was a false gospel because he was taught it by some men and that it didn't even line up with what the apostles in Jerusalem were teaching. So they were trying to drive a division between Paul and the apostles, the other apostles, and they were trying to prove that Paul somehow received this gospel from somewhere else, certainly not from Jesus. And so what Paul is trying to do at the end of chapter 1, we saw last week here in chapter 2, is to demonstrate that the gospel he was preaching came directly from Jesus Christ, and that it was in full agreement with the gospel that the apostles in Jerusalem were teaching, that there was no division between them, that the gospel they were proclaiming was the same gospel. And you see, these Judaizers were a significant threat to the early church. They followed Paul, it seemed like, everywhere he went. Now, I know sometimes we feel like in the modern church there's a lot of strife and there's a lot of disagreement, and there certainly is. I don't want to pretend that there's not. But it started from almost day one. Jesus dies on the cross. He's resurrected. He spends some time appearing to the disciples and some others. He ascends to the Father's right hand. And almost from day one after that, false teachers are in the church. Divisions in the church. Selfishness, wickedness, pride, false teaching arises in the church. And it's been true ever since, and the church has been having to fight against it. But this group of Judaizers in the early church was an ongoing, consistent threat. And we're going to see that play out here in chapter 2, how they were just this ongoing threat to the church. It's like everywhere Paul went, there the Judaizers showed up. And he would teach the truth and try to put that to rest. And then he would go somewhere else. And when he left, they would come back in. And then he'd go someplace else and they'd pop up again. It was like the, you know, the trick birthday candles that you blow out and you think it's done. And then they come back on, which, by the way, don't use those during COVID season because that's a lot of spit coming on the cake. All right. But that's what Paul was. It's like he put it out. It comes up. He put it out. It comes back up everywhere he went. It was this huge threat to the church. And the reason I want to point that out is because what Paul is dealing with in Galatians in this letter was not an isolated issue. It was widespread in many different places. And Paul was having to constantly fight against it. Because Paul knew what we need to know, that if we lose the gospel, we lose everything. If we lose the gospel, we lose everything. If we lose the fact that Christ has done everything necessary, that Christ has done every single thing necessary to earn our way to eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth, if we lose that, we lose everything. Either Jesus paid it all or he didn't. Either he finished the work or he didn't. If there's something left we need to do to earn our salvation, then there's something Jesus didn't do that he said he did. And so it was a destructive teaching that was happening. And these Judaizers were taking the good news and making it become horrible news because it meant that our salvation, that the salvation of the Galatians now rested in their hands, that the eternity of their souls now rested with them. And Paul says, that's just not true. We cannot let that teaching take a foothold in the church. And so Paul is passionate about protecting, preserving, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So what I want us to do is just walk through this passage and look at three different ways we can see Paul's passion for the truth of the gospel on display in verses 1 through 10. And so number one thing I want us to see is the preservation of the church by the gospel. The preservation of the church by the gospel, that the gospel itself preserves the witness, the reality of the church. So look there at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So what we see here again, as we saw last week, Paul's emphasizing the amount of time that's passed since he was in contact with the other apostles in Jerusalem. As I said at the beginning, he's doing this to demonstrate that the gospel that he's been proclaiming didn't come from any group of men, that it came from Jesus Christ himself. He wants to demonstrate that his gospel is of divine origin. And so in chapter 1, verse 18, he lets us know that it had been 3 years since his conversion before he talked to any apostles in Jerusalem. And even then, he only spent 15 days there. And then it was at least another 11 years before he returned to Jerusalem again. Now, the reason I say 11 is because there's a little bit of a dispute among scholars, and I don't want to get too lost in this, but the 14 years being referenced in verse 1 is most likely 14 years from his conversion. So his first visit to Jerusalem was 3 years after his conversion. The next one was 14 years after his conversion that it happened. So he came 3 years after his conversion. He comes to Jerusalem. Another 11 years, he comes back. And that's what he's referencing here in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, the timeline here of chapter 2 can be a little difficult to figure out in lining it up with the book of Acts. And So I do want to just mention kind of how this plays out. And there's two reasons I want to talk about how the timeline plays out. I don't want to do it just for historical curiosity, but I think it's important for two reasons. Number one, as we see that the book of Galatians and the timeline Paul gives here is consistent with what Luke writes in Acts, we'll see that we can rely on God's word, that it's true, that it's consistent, that what it says in one place, it says in another place. And so I want us to see that. But secondly, I also want you to see just how much of an ongoing problem these Judaizers really were. And you'll see that play out as this timeline progresses, that everywhere Paul goes, they were causing problems. So let's just do a brief overview of this middle section of Acts from chapter 9 to chapter 15 to remind ourselves of Paul's timeline and how that lines up with the timeline he's talking about here in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 9, Paul, who at the time was known as Saul, is on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus. He's on the road to Damascus. He's a Jew. He's a prominent Jew, a leader. His role is to go and to persecute the church. And so he's heading to Damascus to round up Christians to take care of them, to try and destroy the church, essentially. And so as he's on his way, the resurrected Christ appears to him. A bright light knocks Paul down, which I talked to some guys about this after service last week. We always hear as kids, and maybe you did, and I did, that Paul was knocked off a horse. He was never riding anything to our knowledge in the Bible. That might blow some of your minds. It blew my mind when I realized that for the first time, because that's what we're always told. But nonetheless, he's on his way, and he gets knocked down by this bright light that appears. Jesus appears to him and tells Paul, "You're going to be my servant. You're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm going to show you how much you're going to have to suffer for the sake of my name." And so in that moment, Paul is converted. But interestingly, it seems that he continued on to Damascus. He didn't turn around and go someplace else. He went to Damascus. And instead of destroying the church, he spends, it seems to be, 3 years in Damascus establishing the church. He disciples men. He proclaims, he tries to prove from the scriptures that, or does prove from the scriptures, that Jesus is the Messiah they've all been waiting for. And we see all this happen toward the end of Acts chapter 9. And the timeline seems a little compressed, but if you line it up with chapter 1, Paul says it was 3 years before I went to Jerusalem. And so it seems to be it's 3 years that Paul spends in Damascus building up the church, which helps make sense of the fact that Acts 9 says that Paul had his own disciples, that he has spent that much time there. But then the Jews are tired of Paul. They're against him at this point. And so a plot rises to arrest Paul, and his disciples get wind of it. And so that somewhat famous story of where they, through the cover of night, let him out of a hole in the city wall, and they lower him in a basket so that he will escape being arrested. And it seems that from there, or we know that from there, he went to Jerusalem. And so that's his first visit to Jerusalem. He's escaping being arrested in Damascus by the Jews, and he escapes to Jerusalem. And that's what's being referenced in chapter 1, verse 18, that first visit where he spends 15 days there. And then as we progress through Acts, at the end of chapter 11, Paul's made his way back to Tarsus, and Barnabas comes and says, "Paul, look, you got to come to Antioch. We've got some work to do." And so Barnabas grabs Paul and he takes him to Antioch. And while they're in Antioch, a man named Agabus comes. He's a prophet. And he says, "A famine is coming on the land." And so the saints in Antioch realize that the Christians in Jerusalem are going to need some help, that they're going to need financial help. And so they select Paul and Barnabas, and they send them to take this financial gift to Jerusalem. And so in Acts, that's Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, and it's likely what Paul is referencing here in chapter 2. So he visits Jerusalem there in chapter 11 to deliver this gift, and while he's there, he has this meeting with the apostles to talk about the gospel to the Gentiles. But what we read in here, you remember as we read this, while he's in Jerusalem delivering this gift, here come the Judaizers, causing problems, sneaking in, questioning him about whether Titus should be circumcised or not, causing problems there in Jerusalem. And then Paul goes on his first missionary journey where he visits the churches of Galatia for the first time. And he's there and he establishes the churches in Galatia. Then he comes back. And before he knows it, he gets wind. The Judaizers are in the churches of Galatia. And they're spreading the false gospel there in Galatia. So he writes the letter to them, as we saw a few weeks ago. He's chapter 1, verse 6. He's astonished. He's astonished they're so quickly deserting the grace that has been shown them in Jesus Christ. So he's in Jerusalem. The Judaizers are causing problems. He goes. He establishes the churches in Galatia. He leaves. Here comes the Judaizers causing problems. So he has to write the letters to the Galatians. Then in Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council where, again, Paul goes back to Jerusalem for the third time. And guess what issue they're having to deal with again? The Judaizers saying, you must be circumcised to be a Christian. So over and over and over again. But finally in Acts 15, the church makes an official declaration and says what Paul said, they said even here in Galatians 2, you do not have to be circumcised to be a Christian. You don't have to follow the law of Moses to follow Jesus, because Jesus has paid it all. It is done. So you see that the timeline is the exact same. There's no distance. There's no space between them. And so we can trust God's word. Acts was written by Luke, and he lines up the timeline. The letter to the Galatians is written by Paul, and that's his timeline, and they're the same timeline. Two different authors, two different books written at two different times. But more than that, what I want you to see is what I just mentioned, that these Judaizers were a significant threat to the early church. Everywhere Paul went, he was having to deal with this false gospel. And it gave Paul great concern that his ministry would have been in vain. That's what he says at the end of verse 2, if you want to look there with me. He says, I came and set before them, meaning the apostles in Jerusalem, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. That word in vain means that he had not run uselessly, that there was no purpose for it. He, to put it another popular way, Paul wanted to be sure he wasn't wasting his life. And he had grave concern that these Judaizers were going to rip the church apart. You see, there's this ongoing theme in Paul's letters. You'll see it time and again where he has great concern that the effort and energy, and for Paul, the suffering and the toil that he put into the gospel would be in vain. We see this, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. He urges them to hold fast to the word of Christ so that at the day of Christ, he would not find that he had run in vain. He knew that if the Philippians didn't hang on to the word, that they didn't hang on to Jesus, that his ministry to them was useless, pointless, without purpose. And so Paul here is saying at the end of verse 2, he wants to be sure that he wasn't throwing his life away. Now, I want to be really clear. Paul is not concerned that he's been spending 14 years proclaiming a false gospel. That would actually undermine the whole argument he's making, right? If he's saying, look, Galatian church, look, Judaizers, I needed to come after 14 years of proclaiming this gospel to be sure I had it right. Paul's has no question that he had the gospel right. Jesus Christ handed it to him. Paul's not questioning the gospel. What he wants to make sure, though, is that this threat of the Judaizers is put to rest, that their false gospel doesn't gain a foothold in the church, because he is fearful that if it is allowed to gain a foothold, if it is allowed to take over the churches, that all his work in Galatia would have been for naught. He wants to be sure that he had not run in vain. So he comes to the apostles. He sets this gospel before them and says, let's declare together that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's establish it right now for the churches, and let's put this false theology, this false gospel of the Judaizers to rest. So let's think about this passion from Paul for a moment. Paul knew, as we said earlier, that if he lost the gospel, there would be no church left. And it wasn't a gospel that denied Jesus. It wasn't a false gospel that denied Jesus. It didn't deny the deity of Christ. It didn't deny the reality of his death on the cross. It didn't deny the physical resurrection. It didn't deny the ascension of Jesus Christ. It didn't deny that Jesus is sitting at the right hand interceding for us. It didn't deny any of what we would call the basic tenets of the faith. What it denied is that the work of Christ on the cross was enough. I mean, this is exactly what Martin Luther saw in the days of the Reformation. So we're coming upon Reformation Day, October 31st, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses and began what we call the Reformation. As he looked at the Catholic Church, he saw just another iteration, another example of the same false theology, false gospel of the Judaizers. That there's something more you have to do to add to the work of Jesus Christ. For the Catholic Church, that's sacraments, that's certain prayers, doing certain things, certain acts of penance. And Martin Luther said, no, Jesus is enough. We are justified, made right, declared to be righteous by the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. There's nothing more that we can do to add to that reality. You see, Martin Luther knew, as Paul had declared, that if we fail to preserve the gospel, then the church crumbles to the ground and everything else is in vain and a waste of time. And so Martin Luther stood, as the Apostle Paul stood, against the false gospel of adding to the gospel. You see, if we lose the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross, if we believe there's something more we must do, then listen, the church just becomes nothing more than a group of do-better, like a do-better inspirational group, and we just hope it all works out in the end. Look, I'm going to say it bluntly. If you follow the teachings of the Catholic Church, for example, the best you can hope for is an indeterminate amount of time suffering in purgatory. That you hope you suffer your way out of. That's your hope. And what Paul's saying to the Judaizers, what Martin Luther said to the Catholic Church, and what we are saying this morning, is that if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sin and turn to him, then his perfect righteous life is enough. His death on the cross is enough. His resurrection is enough. That he is enough. So you see, the church is preserved by the truth of the gospel, but we, the church, are also called to preserve the truth of the gospel. And so that's the second truth I want us to see, that we are called to preserve the truth of the gospel. The church must preserve the truth of the gospel. Look at verses 3-5 with me. Paul says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So in verse 1, we were already told that when Paul came to Jerusalem at this point, that Barnabas was with him, that Titus was with him. But what we find out now in verse 3 is that Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek. In other words, he was not a Jew, and he was not circumcised. And here he was with Barnabas, with Paul, sent from the church at Antioch on an official mission. So here you have this uncircumcised Gentile sent by the Church of Antioch as a missionary, as a representative of the church to Jerusalem. And so just at the surface of the simplistic argument Paul is making in verse 3 is, look, Titus was with me, sent by the church. The Antioch church recognized him to be a faithful follower of Jesus, recognized him to be worthy to deliver this gift, to be a Christian. They didn't ask him to be circumcised, Galatian church. And when Titus arrived in Jerusalem in the presence of James and Peter and John and the leadership of Jerusalem and the other apostles, they didn't have any problem with him not being circumcised. And so he's saying here, Titus is just an example, a physical example that the Jerusalem church is okay with people following Jesus and working for Jesus and being missionaries for Jesus and not being circumcised. But Paul goes on and adds to that example and argument. He tells us that while they were in Jerusalem, these false brothers, verse 4, who were the Judaizers, snuck into Jerusalem and started causing problems. And they came in trying to work kind of behind the scenes. I mean, that's the language being used here, secretly brought in. They slipped in to spy out our freedom. It's this kind of slithering, right? These devious false teachers coming in. And they see the freedom that they have in Christ. And they wanted to bring Titus back into slavery. Now, to be clear, these false teachers, these Judaizers, these false brothers, as Paul calls them, would not have referred to it this way. They wouldn't have said, we're trying to bring Titus into slavery. But Paul is saying essentially that's what they were doing. They saw that Paul and Titus were declaring that there was freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ, not to have to follow the law, because Jesus has already followed the law in our place, that we don't need to add to it in order to be saved. And what they were doing is trying to convince Titus. They were probably mocking them. They were putting pressure upon them. They were probably ridiculing Paul and Titus and saying, you've got to do this. You must be circumcised. And Paul said, no, I will not yield to you even for a moment. Because the moment I yield to you, I make Titus a slave of the law. And Paul was not willing to compromise and make Titus a slave to the law. You see, the moment, if Paul were to give in and do that, he would be giving up the freedom that had been won for them by the finished work of Christ in our place, in his place. And this really presses on us a theological concept, a truth on us this morning. When we say that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we mean it. The fancy theological term for that is imputation, that God takes the perfect righteous life of Jesus that he lived on earth in human form, as a human, sinless, perfect, never doubting his Father, never not pleasing his Father. He takes that perfect righteous life of Jesus Christ and he imputes it to everyone who trust in Jesus Christ. He puts it on us. We are made righteous by the righteous life of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Paul's saying, look, Judaizers, look, churches of Galatia, the moment you say you need to do something in addition to trusting in Jesus, the moment there's some law you say we have to obey, you're saying there's something lacking in Jesus' righteous life that's been handed to you. That somehow Jesus didn't quite obey all the law in your place, and you've got more to do to make up for his deficiency. That, my friends, is a false gospel. And you and I are susceptible to it almost every day of our lives. It is so easy to point our finger at the Galatians and say, well, I would never do that, right? I would never think I have to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus. But listen, we do this in subtle ways, if not daily, at least on a weekly basis. That we somehow think that our actions can somehow earn our salvation, that somehow the good things that we do, and they are good things, by the way, attending church, reading our Bible, praying, fasting, whatever, sharing the gospel, preaching. None of those actions add to our righteous standing before God the Father. They can't add to it because it is perfect in Jesus Christ already. So Paul says, I wouldn't yield for even a moment. Why? Why? Verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So think about that statement for a few minutes. Paul's writing to the Galatian church years after this incident in Jerusalem. Remember, he's in Jerusalem, then he goes on this missionary journey other places through the regions of Galatia. He comes back. He gets word that the Judaizers have come in. Then he writes the letter to the Galatians. So this is a while after this incident in Jerusalem. And yet what Paul is saying is my actions then preserve the truth of the gospel for you now. That I did what I did to preserve the truth of the gospel for future generations. And so listen, friends, what we do right now, actions we take, how we live, how we operate as a church, what we do as followers of Jesus are able to, by God's grace, preserve the truth of the gospel for future generations. So what Paul was concerned with here is why he did what he did in Jerusalem. He didn't give in for a moment to the Judaizers. And what brings this even more to a heightened realization is just so later in Acts 15, after all these interactions Paul's had with the Judaizers saying, no, don't add to the gospel, don't add to the gospel, don't add to the gospel. Acts 15, the church says, no, Judaizers, you cannot require people to be circumcised and add to the gospel. And yet, right after that, Paul meets Timothy, who is a Gentile, who is not circumcised, and Paul is getting ready to go on a missionary journey to Jews. And Paul says, Timothy, I need you to be circumcised. Now, that seems like a contradiction. And to be honest, if I'm Timothy, I'm like, but Paul, I mean, you didn't make Titus. Come on. Right? Like, let's talk about this for a minute. All right, but so what's the difference? Paul's actions in Jerusalem that he's referencing here in chapter 2, these Judaizers were trying to force him to do it in a salvific way. And Paul said, I'm not giving into that for a moment. It would destroy the gospel for future generations if I did that. But Paul's very same passion for the gospel and for the proclamation of the gospel is also what drove him to have Timothy circumcised. Not so that Timothy could be saved, but so that others could be saved. So that there was no unnecessary barrier between Timothy and the Jews he was trying to reach. When Paul said, I'm willing to be all things to all people, he meant it. Even to the point of, apparently, physical surgery in that context. He was passionate about the gospel. And sometimes that meant not being circumcised in this context, and sometimes it meant having Timothy be circumcised. But Paul's concern was always preserving the truth of the gospel. That was his passion. Listen, that has to be our passion. What we're talking about this morning, the preservation of the gospel, is infinitely, and I'm not exaggerating, it is infinitely, exponentially more important than the election coming up in a little over a week. I'm not demeaning the importance of the election, and I'm not going to talk politics in church. It's not my desire. I don't want to be a political church. But what I want us to realize is what we do with the gospel as a church matters infinitely more than America or any other country on the planet Earth, because eternity hangs in the balance. Eternity hangs in the balance. So Lord willing, we must be a church that seeks to preserve the truth of the gospel. We need to guard it. And so without embarrassment or apology, we, Lord willing, will be a church that cares about theology, that cares about doctrine, because theology and doctrine matters, because false theology condemns people to hell for all eternity. And so by God's grace, to seek to preserve the gospel, to proclaim that Jesus Christ paid it all, that it is done, And all we must do is trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ in our place. Finally, Paul wants us to see that our unity is preserved around the gospel. So preservation of unity around the gospel. We see this in verses 6 through 10. Paul says, "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." You see, what Paul wants to demonstrate here is it seems like he's being somewhat disrespectful, right? He says, what they were makes no difference to me. Later, he refers to James and Cephas/Peter and John as those who seem to be pillars of the church. It seems like he's downplaying their role. He's not intending to be disrespectful. He's just simply saying, look, Jesus gave me my gospel. I know I have the gospel. Paul's saying, I don't get their approval. My gospel is not true because they approve it. That's not what's happening. But what he is saying is to the Galatians is we agree on the gospel. That's why in verse 6 he says that those who seemed influential added nothing to him. They didn't add to his authority as an apostle. They can't because Jesus made him an apostle. They can't take it away from him. They can't declare it to be so. They can only recognize it. They added nothing to him. They added nothing to his gospel. The gospel he had been proclaiming to the Gentiles was and is the true gospel, which is why verse 7 says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted, meaning entrusted by Jesus Christ with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, then we skip down to verse 9, extended to Paul the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they didn't declare Paul to be right. They didn't declare Paul to be an apostle. They recognized that God had already entrusted Paul with the gospel and that it was divine in origin, that it was the gospel of Jesus that had been handed to Paul. And what we see here is that the disciples who lived with Jesus before the cross, before the resurrection, and then Paul the apostle who was made an apostle after the resurrection, but still was in the presence of the resurrected Christ who was with the physical Jesus, they have the same gospel. They're not opposed to one another. And they said, Paul, we recognize God's grace on you. You continue your ministry to the Gentiles. We're going to continue our ministry to the Jews. And we're going to move forward proclaiming the truth of God's word in the gospel. You see, it would have been easy in our human sinfulness for this to become some kind of competition between Paul and the other guys. Right? It could have been, well, Paul, you know, if you start reaching these Gentiles, then our church isn't going to be as big as your church. Or Paul's like, well, I want, right, this. And look, I'll be honest. As a pastor, in moments of selfishness and sinfulness, it's easy to get jealous of other churches. You know, they're bigger. They have a building, right? They don't have to do setup. Right? It's easy to get jealous and frustrated. But what we see here is a miraculous act of unity among Paul and the apostles. They celebrate the work of God in each other's ministries because the gospel is what unites. And so if we see a gospel-preaching, Christ-centered, gospel-centered, faithful to the Word of God church growing, we need to be rejoicing. We need to be celebrating that this group of people is hearing the gospel, that they're being discipled, that they're growing in their faith, that Jesus is being made famous, that Jesus is being glorified in the life of that church. You see, that's what we need to be. That's what we are when the gospel comes first. We find unity around the gospel. That's the unity that Paul found, that the other apostles found. It is the same gospel. And so he's proving to the Galatians who were being tempted to follow these Judaizers, this false gospel. He's saying, look, if you follow them, you're walking away from the gospel of Jesus Christ because the disciples who were here with him are proclaiming the same gospel I am. Me, who Jesus appeared to later, I'm proclaiming the same gospel they did. We're all proclaiming the same gospel. This is the true gospel. This is what unites us. It is what holds us together. Now, interestingly, this passage ends in, I guess, what could be seen as a surprising way, or maybe it's not surprising at all. But after what was surely deep theological, doctrinal conversation among Paul and the apostles, centering on the need to make the gospel the very center of all that they do, for the gospel to be what unites us and drives us. But then the thing they say to Paul and Barnabas and Titus as they send them off in verse 10 from Jerusalem is, just don't forget about the poor. You see, sometimes we try to drive a wedge between taking care of the poor, the hungry, what we call social issues, and faithfulness to the gospel. And here, right on the page in front of us, the apostles and Paul, in agreement, Paul says, it's the very thing I was eager to do. In agreement, they say, let's be serious about the theology of the gospel. Let's not compromise the gospel. Let's be gospel-driven people. And at the very same time, let's care for those who need our help. And we need not forsake either. We need not say, well, we're a gospel-centered church, so we're not worried about social issues. Or we don't need to say we're not worried about social issues because we're a gospel-centered, right? We don't have to pit them against each other. In fact, the reality of the gospel is what should drive our care for others. Because this gospel, this true gospel that Paul wants us to hang on to, what it says to us is we've been given everything imaginable and we didn't deserve any of it. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can do. Jesus paid it all. We've been showered with blessings and grace and mercy and patience. We didn't deserve any of it. And so one way in which we can demonstrate that we have been shown the grace of Jesus Christ is by giving and giving and giving to those who don't deserve it. By caring for the poor, by caring for the disenfranchised, by caring for those who need our help, by caring for those in the communities around us. So Lord willing, by God's grace, let's be sure that Refuge is a place that cares deeply about the gospel and at the very same time cares deeply about our community. And let's let our care for the community be driven by our commitment to the gospel. Praise be to God that Jesus is enough. That there's nothing we can add to the gospel for our salvation. Let's lean on the truth of the gospel this morning and in the days and weeks and months and years to come. That Jesus has paid it all. His righteous life stands in our place. His sufficient death stands in our place. And we will one day, by God's grace, join him in his victorious resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus paid it all, that there's nothing that we can add to it. And so I pray now as we sing that we would rejoice in this theological truth, that we would simply rest in the finished, complete work of Jesus Christ in our place. Father, protect us individually, protect us corporately as your body. From ever adding to your gospel, from ever demeaning the work of Christ by adding our work to it. Father, make us be passionate about your gospel. And may that passion bleed out into our community, and may it bleed out into the care for the poor as well. So, Father, I'm just eager and excited to see what you're going to accomplish through the truth of your word in the life of this church for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.